you will read a scripture, why repeat after me, and then I'll know you heard me correctly. Jeremiah 17:9.
Jeremiah 17:9.
Mark 7:21-23.
Mark 7:21-23.
Isaiah 55:1-2.
Isaiah 55:1-2.
First John 3:15. Matthew 5:21-22.
Matthew 5:21-22.
Matthew 5:6. Philippians 4:11-13. Romans 7:3-4. First John 2:15. 1 Corinthians 15:33.
1 Corinthians 15:33.
Exodus 20:1-5.
Exodus 20:1-5.
Proverbs 3:34.
Proverbs 3:34.
1 Corinthians 15:10.
1 Corinthians 15:10.
Philippians 4:13. Proverbs 16:18. 1 John 4:1. 1 Corinthians 5:3-5.
1 Corinthians 5:3-5.
Matthew 7:20-23.
Matthew 7:20-23.
Galatians 6:10.
Galatians 6:10.
1 Timothy 5:8.
1 Timothy 5:8.
Thank you. We're ready to start tonight on chapter 4 in our study of the book of James. By way of introduction to this chapter, let me call your attention to a couple of important times in history. The first thing that I want to call to your attention is when Joshua had come to the conclusion of his ministry. He's a successor of Moses and led the children of Israel across the Jordan River and conquered the Promised Land to a large degree, not completely. They had to finish it up after he died. But they did allocate the various portions of the land to the tribes of Israel so that each tribe had their own particular area where they lived and could claim as their home territory. So when the time came for Joshua to announce to the people that he would be no longer living to serve as their leader, he gave a message to the people and indicated to them that God had brought them thus far, and that they had fought against all the various pagan nations. And he urges them to now finish what they have started and to continue in their relationship with the Lord. Now the famous line in that message came toward the conclusion when Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he added to that, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people responded, "We will serve the Lord like you do." And he responded and said, "No, you won't." And they responded and said, "Yes, we will." And he responded and said, "No, you won't." Now that dialogue seems a bit strange until you stop to think about it. Did the people really mean it when they said, "We're going to do just like you're going to do, serve the Lord"? Well, what book in the Old Testament follows the book of Joshua?
Judges.
What is the story of Judges all about? The fact that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, And things became terrible. And the tribes did not continue to drive out their pagan neighbors, even in their own territory. They became comfortable living side by side with them. And one tribe in particular just decided, well, we're not going to drive these people out. We don't think we can. They're too hard for us. And so they moved all the way up north and took somebody else's territory and vacated the land that had been apportioned to them by God during the time of Joshua. So the time of Judges is really a dark period in Old Testament history. They didn't really mean it when they said, we will serve the Lord. Now let's jump forward to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a very dynamic sermon, and the people were convicted of their sins and were convinced that what Peter said was true when he announced, this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they cried out and said, what shall we do? And Peter responded by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there were some 3,000 people that responded that day. And in verse 42 of the second chapter of Acts, it says, and they, that is the church, those 3,000, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Sometime later, 5,000 more were added to the number, and the church was beginning to grow. However, within 50 years, the church is now already facing some very serious problems. And one classic example of this is the church in Corinth. And it seems like anything that could go wrong in a church went wrong in that church. And you think, did they really mean it when they made the good confession? Did they really make Jesus the Lord of their life when they responded to the gospel invitation? But not only did it happen in Corinth, but it happened in many other places. Now, the particular passage that we're going to begin our study with tonight in the fourth chapter of the book of James speaks to the issue that already in the church now there are many quarrels and arguments, there are divisions, there are conflicts, and he's addressing that issue. Now, the tragedy is that even though this existed back in the Old Testament days and in the New Testament days, it continues to exist today. There are a lot of quarrels and bickerings and strife within the body of Christ. This ought not to be. Churches split, they divide. We need to pay careful attention to passages like this to make sure that we can prevent this from ever happening where we may be located. So, with this background in mind, James is going to challenge our thinking. In chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, have I told you the truth tonight? Are there still within churches today quarrels and conflicts among Christian people?
Yes.
Far too often is this the case. When I was studying this again, several things came to my mind. Not too long ago, I was called out of state to speak for a Faith Promise rally. And I really looked forward to it because I knew their preacher, knew him very, very well. In my opinion, he is one of the finest of our preachers. He has a fluent understanding of the Greek language. He's a great teacher. He's a great exhorter. And I really look forward to just sharing with him once again. So it's far enough away that I had to get there by taking a plane. But he met me at the airport. And then from the airport to the place where I was going to spend the night, on the way, he stopped and said, we're going to eat supper together, and then I'll take you to where you're going to spend the night. And I said, that'll be fine. So I look forward to that time of conversation with him as we ate together. But in the conversation, at one point he said, I think I need to tell you something. Tomorrow, in our services, things are likely to get very ugly. And I thought, this is a faith promise rally. How can that be? And he said, I'm not sure, but what, maybe tomorrow might be my last day there. And I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding. Any church that has you as a preacher has a real jam. But the next day, I did not detect that there was any ugliness at all, that there's any problem. He asked me after the service if I picked up on anything. I said, no, I didn't. He said, well, it was there. You just were sheltered from it. And then just a short time later, they let him go. The issue was purely selfish. When I learned more of the details of it, I think, that is so sad. That is so sad. That hurts a Christian witness. I remember while I was serving as president of St. Louis Christian College, I took a group of students one Lord's Day who were a singing group with me to fill the pulpit for a church. And on this one special day that they had, and when I arrived, the preacher greeted me with the news, today, when the service ends, 50% of the congregation is going to walk out, never to come back again. I said, what am I doing here? Why does this happen? And yet this is the kind of thing that happens so often. Are you familiar with this hymn that we used to sing a lot? We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Mm-hmm. Any of you know the stanza number 2, how that starts out? Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Remember those words? I understand, I can't prove this, but I read this someplace, that the person who wrote that hymn was a member of a church where the people were so divided in the church that they even had their separate songs that they liked. And if you didn't sing their song, they wouldn't sing. And if they sang the song that you wanted to sing, the other group wouldn't sing. So he decided, I'm going to do what I can to resolve that. So he came up with this hymn, introduced it to them. And the second stanza said, now I want you to look at the words while you sing them. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Interesting. But every time I sing that song, I think about that. And pretty sad. Anyhow, this is the kind of thing that we're dealing with. Number 2, James asks a question and answers with another question. Where do we find the source of quarrels and conflicts? What is his answer? The source is your pleasures within you. He's talking about the things that go on in the human heart. What goes on in the inner person of each one of us? Is that not where we have our emotions? Is that not where we make our decisions? Is that not where we have our motivation for doing what we do? Many times it's our thoughts, it's our pride, it's our attitude that gets the best of us. And we're determined to have our own way, and as a result then it happens that we have these quarrels and conflicts, which is really sad. Well, in what way are we to understand pleasures as a source of quarrels and conflicts? Some of the desires that people have would be the desire for prestige or the desire for power. And this happens within the church. And, it's kind of like, I'm going to have my way. And I'm going to get people to rally on my side. And we divide up. And this is really, really too bad. But it's the kind of thing that happens. Fourth question is, what is meant by the war in your members? Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25 will give us the answer to this, I believe.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
I'm glad that passage is in the Bible. It really helps me to understand the conflicts that every one of us has to live with. I think that every one of us has to admit somewhere along the line, we've said things we wish we hadn't said. We've done things we wish we didn't or we hadn't done. And Paul is honest enough to recognize that there is that conflict. And because there is that conflict, we have to recognize, okay, why is that conflict there? And how can we gain the victory when that conflict takes place? Now, Paul underscores the seriousness of this in the next to the last verse of that chapter when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, I remember years ago when I attended a revival meeting in Evansville, Indiana. Fred Smith Sr. Was preaching that revival. And I lived about 60, 70 miles away, but I wanted to hear this man preach. I had heard a lot about him and was glad that I really got acquainted with him. He made reference to this verse of Scripture in his sermon and said something that I'd never heard before. He pointed out that there was a time in history when a person who committed murder was punished by having his own back made bare and the dead body of the person he murdered strapped firmly, skin against skin, on his own back. And he was made to parade around through the city carrying that body of death. And obviously, he would be crying out because you can imagine what it would be like having a body that's decaying and yet it's strapped to you and you can't get rid of it. I since have done some research on this and have found out that the data, at least from what I've been able to find out, is not sure that this was something that Paul knew about necessarily. But anyhow, he used it illustratively to help us to realize this. But Paul is recognizing this sin is really a terrible thing. But what chapter follows chapter 7?
16.
Now, folks, I don't ask questions much easier than that one. I just don't. Chapter 8. It's not a trick question. My reputation's getting the best of me. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, he immediately goes from this tragic picture of this terrible battle that's going on. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans chapter 8, the entirety of it, is the great victory chapter of the Bible. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's important when we read a passage like this from the 7th chapter of Romans to realize that's not the end of the story. And I don't want us to dwell upon the fact that we always have quarrels and conflicts. We do, but we shouldn't have. And we can overcome them, and James is trying to prevent that from happening by what he has to say. But others have given us insights into this. Read, for an example, Jeremiah 17:9.
"The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?"
Now, when she read the heart, remember the biblical heart is what?
The inner.
See, inner person is where you think, it's where you feel, it's where you make decisions. And Jeremiah says, it's deceitful. Now, what's that saying to us? What does that mean to you? That's right. You can't trust your feelings. Do you think a lot of people do? I'm sure a lot of people do. And if we're not careful, we are going to be guilty. And Jeremiah is saying, Don't trust what you think or how you feel. It can fool you. It can deceive you. And that's why it's so important for us to come to a clear understanding of what God is teaching in His Word. Read for me Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.
Now, this is the X-ray picture that God gives of our hearts. And it's not a pretty picture at all. But this is the kind of thing that is a heart problem that James is dealing with. And many times these things that are a heart problem, we're calling, hey, this is kind of fun. Mm-hmm. And we enjoy battling this and arguing this and trying to get our way. And James says, oh my, this ought not to be.
Professor Boyd?
Yes.
I think it would be good to make a distinction here. He's not talking about quarreling over doctrine. I mean, false doctrine, false teaching. But these are things that the inner things, not the objective word.
Well, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. I'm glad you point that out to us. When you get at the real heart of many of our problems, there are doctrinal issues, but many times it's just personal issues and it's a matter of pure selfishness. It's kind of a power struggle, and it's really too bad. All right, would somebody read verse 2?
You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
Okay, so what is the meaning of the word lust as it's used in this verse?
Wanting something you can't have.
I'm sorry?
Wanting something you can't have.
Okay. It has an evil connotation, does it not? The reason I ask that question is because I want you to know it's a good word. And it can be used in a good way. But most of the time that we read that word in the scriptures is talking about an evil desire. And usually that evil desire is for your own fleshly gratification. Now, question number 2, in what sense do those who lust not have? Supposing that you lust for money, what's the problem with that? The more you get, the more you want. Is that not true? That's right. That's exactly right. You like potato chips, huh? Yeah. You know, whatever it is. If you have a little power, you want a little bit more power. If you have some possessions, you want more possessions. And you want more. You want more free time. You want more of everything. Who in the scriptures is a classic example of a person who never seemed to get quite enough?
The man who built barns.
No, I'm talking about a real person.
Oh.
Not a parable.
Solomon,
right. You know, there's one thing that I guess I'll have to wait to get to heaven to find out. I cannot understand how a man can have 1,000 women and know the names of every one of them.
He did. He was a wise man.
But he had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
It was honey, sweetie pie.
Yeah. A lot of nicknames, huh? Right. But here's a man. You know, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, here's a man that tried about everything. Did he have power?
Yes.
Did he have luxury?
Yes.
Yeah. And his bottom line was what?
Vanity.
Yeah, that's the bottom line. Vanity of vanities.
He was supposed to have wisdom.
Why did he have 700 wives?
Well, and that's something else. He did pray for wisdom, and he did have great knowledge. He did have great understanding. But what is that saying about what we can do with the knowledge that we have? let it go to their head, can't we? Let it get the best of us and not use it properly. When he came to the last few sentences of the book of Ecclesiastes, this would be chapter 12, came to the bottom line, what was that bottom line?
All is
what?
All is
vanity.
Vanity?
Yeah, he did, but he said something after that. After he said that, he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Well, my, his life is a...
How did you get to that?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. You know, don't you find that the Bible increasingly comes across as a mirror? Because do people like this exist today?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And there are a lot of people that if they're honest are going to have to recognize, man, I'm not getting any satisfaction out of anything I've been doing for the past 10 years. It's not done for me what I wanted to do. And this is the thing that James is talking about. Now, what was Isaiah's counsel to those who lust and do not have? Read Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2.
Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have no money. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what you do, what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare.
That passage of Scripture speaks to the 21st century people. Why do we spend so much time and labor and money on things that do not satisfy? What really satisfies is offered as a free gift from God. Now, since James is writing about spiritual warfare, how may we understand his statement, "You commit murder"? Let's read 1 John 3:15.
Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him.
Let's see it again in Matthew 5:21 through 22.
You heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell.
Yeah. There was once in my life when I served a congregation where when I looked out at the audience, I saw a man seated there that I knew just a few days earlier had shot and killed a man. And I remember the thought that went through my mind. To my knowledge, I think that was the first time I ever had a murderer in the service to hear me preach. But I reflected on that, and I've changed my mind. I am guessing that I probably preached to a whole bunch of murderers.
Yes, true.
When I consider the biblical definition of murder.
Please.
People who call others a fool, people who call them raca, people who have hate in their heart. We have to be very careful about this. When he talks about spiritual warfare, he's talking about committing murder, but he's talking about the hatred that ends up in murder if you don't get it under control. What does it mean to be envious? Do you understand what that word means?
Desire.
Yeah, but what kind of a desire?
Something that someone else has.
Yeah, that's right. You want it and you don't want them to have it because you think you ought to have it. And that's being envious of that person. Once again, let me ask you if you can recall an Old Testament illustration of somebody who was very envious and literally made himself sick because of envy. Because he wanted something that belonged to somebody else and he couldn't get it. Who? But he got her. Yeah, Nadab had a what? Naboth, rather, isn't it?
Naboth.
He had a vineyard. Who wanted that vineyard?
The king, King Ahab.
So he tried to persuade Naboth to sell it to him. He said, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. So what did he do? He went home and pouted. His wife saw him pouting, and she said, what's wrong with you? And she said, what's the matter with you? You're a king. You don't let anybody keep you from having what you want. So what'd she do? She went out and hired a couple of worthless fellows in the presence of other people to tell some lies about Naboth. And they believed the lies, and for that, he was put to death. And then Jezebel said to her husband, hey, I took care of Naboth, now you can have your vineyard. A man who let envy
choke him to death.
That's right, choke him to death. All right. Number six, what shows the futility of envy and covetousness, which causes strife and quarrels? How does this verse express the futility of envy?
Because it took me from
that. Yeah, it cannot obtain, can it? It's never quite completely satisfied. It just doesn't satisfy. Now, how does Matthew 5:6 help us understand, you do not have because you do not ask? Would you read that verse, please?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Yes. Okay, so that statement is one of the Beatitudes. Now, how does that help us to understand, you do not have because you do not ask?
Don't ask amiss. We ask amiss. And we should focus on who we asking and what we asking.
God says
he'll
answer the prayers of a righteous man.
Yes.
That's right. And here are people that just really don't want to know the truth. Mm. They want what they want to know, but they don't want to know what God knows that they need to know. Mm. And so this is saying, if you hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. But if you don't hunger for righteousness, then obviously you're not going to be satisfied. Now, would you read Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13?
I'm not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength.
A beautiful passage of Scripture. Where does satisfaction come from? That's right, and it has to be learned. Paul said, I've learned to be content. He said, I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have a little. But whether I have much or whether I have little, I'm going to be content. Now, if he can be content, and it doesn't make any difference whether he has much or little, what's that telling you about the source of his contentment? Does he have what he needs? Obviously he does. And it's because he has a right relationship with God, and therefore he can say, I can do all things now through Christ. He's the one that gives me the strength. So the Christ is the one who really satisfies. Now, read verse 3, please.
You're not receiving because you ask for wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
All right, now this is a good verse for us to use in evaluating our own prayer life. In what way does this verse explain what appears to be an unanswered prayer? Right. You didn't ask it because it was the best thing for you or the best thing for anything else. You just did it out of a selfish motive in your own heart. Actually, this kind of a prayer is answered, but how is it answered?
No.
No, that's exactly right. Now, what must always qualify everything that we ask of God? That's right. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.
Sometimes I think my will is
good. Yeah, and you hope that it is.
Yeah.
Sure you do, but sometimes we're not always right when we think that. Is true prayer recognition that God always knows best and too many times we don't? Yes, it is. Can you give some examples of wrong motives that are involved in prayer life?
So you pray for someone to get better. If they're sick, you pray that they, you know, they're healed. I mean, that's a selfish motive. I mean, maybe their time to get ready to heaven. prayed for them, and then something happens and they're in worse condition because they stayed alive.
Yeah, and that's really a challenge for us who pray, isn't it? Because, you know, you're constantly getting requests over your emails to pray for these different people that have their various needs. I've always had a little bit of difficulty when I've made hospital calls upon a person that I was informed was not going to live very much longer. And I struggle to know, do I pray for them to get better? Do I pray that God will just take them home and relieve them of all the suffering that they're going through? I'm sorry?
The discussion that I have with myself over this, it's not necessarily those two choices, and the fact that it doesn't really, in a way, it doesn't really matter which way, because it's God's will that we need to be concerned about. So with all the facts and figures and all the input, you're praying for this, but then you also realize, I don't have all the information. I don't have everything to make a decision. But this is what I'm praying for, hoping that it's in line with what your will is, because I may be totally off base. I'm very sincere in this request, but I may be wrong. So that's why God's will, you know my heart, I'm praying for this. This is why, but I may be wrong. I don't have all the information. So regardless of why I pray for it, it needs to be in the will of God.
Oh, you're exactly right. My concern is when I pray aloud and other people are hearing me pray, that's where I face a dilemma. I don't have any problem when I'm praying in my mind to God, but I don't want to be misunderstood by others and think that, okay, he answered your prayer, but I wish you'd have prayed it differently, and maybe you would have answered it another way. But anyhow, these are things we have to be very careful about, that that we don't pretend to know what God does not allow us to know. But are there other things that contribute to prayers that are offered with wrong motives? Obviously, we pray selfishly. Do we sometimes pray long prayers because we think that a long prayer is more valuable than a short prayer? I know that was true in Bible days. That's why Jesus addressed that particular issue. And I wonder how many times we're praying with more of a consciousness of the people around us who are going to hear what we say than we are the fact that we're talking to God. And one of the real dead giveaways that I have to keep reminding myself of is, am I really talking to God? And sometimes the pronouns or the way in which I use God's name would suggest I'm really not talking to him, I'm talking to anybody who might be listening to me. And when you stop to think about that, I think sometimes we think, okay, are they going to be impressed with my prayer? Is this what they want to hear me say? Am I praying just so other people hear me? Or am I really praying, not really concerned about what other people might think? I just am pouring out my heart to God and expressing myself in a very sincere way as best I know how. I also wonder if sometimes people don't use prayer as a good luck charm. It's just kind of a passing thing. Well, pray for me. And they don't really know what they're asking for. They just think it sounds good to ask for that. But I think that James is really wanting to underscore the seriousness of our prayers and indicate that when you are motivated to pray, make sure that that motivation is a right kind of a motivation. That you're not just doing it because others are doing it. You're not just doing it because you're wanting to impress somebody, but you're doing it because you genuinely want to have this conversation with God.
You wonder if maybe this is from experience. And maybe the comment about wrong motives because he's learned, because at one point he did do with wrong motives. So he's passing on, hey, I've learned passing on to you guys.
Yes. You know, another way I might illustrate what I'm saying, because I want you to understand this, it bothers me when somebody in a public worship service will say, now, after singing this chorus, I want everyone of you to turn to your neighbor and say, I love you. Listen, if somebody has to tell you to tell me that you love me, that doesn't mean anything to me. You let it come from your heart, and you do it because you want to do it, not because somebody in the pulpit told you to say this. I think that leads toward hypocrisy. And that really bothers me.
That's why they say greet one another now instead of coming up saying.
But even then, maybe I don't feel like greeting somebody. And if I'm, you know, am I doing it because, you know, we've got enough hypocrisy without encouraging it, don't we? That's my gripe of the day. All right. All right, is the first part of verse 3 a contradiction of the last part of verse 2? Now, the last part of verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And yet, in verse 3 he said, you ask and do not receive. Now, is this in contradiction?
No.
No, it's not. How are we to understand the distinction between these two verses?
You read the rest of the verse.
Yeah. That's right. That's what happens when you lift things out of the context and forget the context of both statements. And so we have to ask with the right motives. But sometimes we don't have because we don't even ask. And so if we ask with the proper motives, we can expect that God is going to answer according to His will. And of course, that ought to be the statement that qualifies everything that we pray. We'd read verse 4, one of the more familiar verses of this chapter.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Now, how are we to understand James' use of the term adulteresses? Let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4.
Then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God.
Okay, so this is one of the passages where Paul is using an illustration of marriage and what is not appropriate in the marriage relationship to make a point with regard to the people's relationship with the law once they become a Christian. We are dead to the law, and so now we are free to be married to Christ. Now, the fact that we're married to Christ follows along the concept that we see prevalent throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Does God ever look upon His people as being His bride?
Yes.
Yes, He does. Is there any one book in the Old Testament in which God's attitude toward an adulteress really shines forth with great love and concern? I'm sorry? I'm talking about the Old Testament. Yeah, you're right in Matthew, John 4. What?
Hosea.
Yes. Hosea was married to Gomer. Now, back in that day, Gomer was a name that was used for either a man or a woman. Gomer left Hosea. They had a child, a son. They named him Jezreel. And the word Jezreel can mean either God sows or God scatters. In this case, God scatters probably is the best definition to help us to understand the significance of that name. But she then became a prostitute. And she had two additional children, a daughter and a son. Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami were their respective names. And then the day came that God said to Hosea, I want you to go and get her and take her back as your wife. Her life had been pretty much ruined by now. She had sold her body and had lived in sin for so long. She was an adulteress in every sense of the term. And it must have been a real shock that day when Hosea showed up and said to whoever it is he had to buy her back from slavery, I'm want to buy her back. So he paid 15 shekels of silver and 15 bushels of barley. Apparently he didn't have enough silver, so he used produce to compensate for what he needed. But he brought her back. Now, this is a strange thing that God asked Hosea to do. Why? Why did God ask him to do that?
An analogy of what God was doing.
You're exactly right. Is there anyone outside the boundary of God's love?
No.
No, there is not. And I'm afraid that sometimes we kind of conveniently forget that. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, makes reference to this incident in the life of Hosea and Gomer, and also indicates the significance of their names. Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. Lo Ruhama means, I have no pity for this person, I don't love this person. Lo Ami means, this is no kin of mine, this is no child of mine. And yet the day came that their names were changed. And the lo that introduces both names was removed. And those who had, upon whom there was no pity, were now being pitied. And those who were not claimed to be your own kin are now claimed to be your own kin. Now remember, this is back during the days when Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And they were carried into captivity because of their sin. And they were punished. But after the time of their punishment, did God ultimately have mercy on a people that he had to punish by allowing them to be taken into Assyrian captivity? Yes, he did. And Paul is pointing that out. And who were the people in the Old Testament that were not kin of God? The Gentiles. So when is this love affair being renewed and a price is paid to bring the people out of slavery and now to become a people that God has pity and mercy upon and a people that were once not his own but now are his own? When did that happen? That's right. When the price was paid at Calvary and when the gospel was preached, did the Gentile have just as much opportunity as a Jew to become the people of God under the new covenant?
Yes.
Yes, it did. And that's a picture of the love of God as is demonstrated through Hosea the prophet back in that day. Now, I just want us to see this because I want us to see the big picture. When he talks about friendship of the world, what is friendship of the world?
Political.
Okay. And if you're a friend of the world, what are you as far as your relationship with God?
An enemy.
That's what he's saying in this verse, isn't he? Is there any hope for that enemy of God?
Yes,
just as there was hope for Gomer and her children. And so, he says, you're adulteresses. Don't you realize this? Don't you realize that you are being unfaithful to me because you've fallen in love with the world all around you? Now, would it be a fair statement for me to say that the lack of faithfulness on the part of many who call themselves Christians is because they've fallen in love with somebody else?
Yes, sir.
I'm afraid that we've fallen in love with sports.
Yes.
We've fallen in love with a job.
Mm-hmm.
We've fallen in love with pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
We've fallen in love with power. We've fallen in love with our job. We fall in love with a whole lot of things that has stood in the way of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It seems to me that this is the point that he's making in this fourth verse. Don't you know that friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Now, with what world is a Christian not to be a friend? When he says, don't be a friend of the world, what world is he talking about? Sure, read 1 John 2:15, would you please? Whoever has that.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Sure. How does Paul express a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 15:33?
Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character.
Boy, there's something we need to learn. Read that last part of that verse again.
Bad company corrupts good character.
Do we need to be careful about the friends that we make?
Yes.
Now, folks, this is not suggesting we shouldn't be a friend of everybody. But this is suggesting that we need to be careful about the company we keep, because that company we keep can corrupt us. Jesus went into the homes of publicans and sinners and is criticized by the religious establishment. But he didn't go in there to hear what they had to say to him. He went in there to tell them what they needed to know. He went in there as a doctor goes to visit the sick. Not that the doctor will become sick like the patient, but the patient will become well like the doctor. So it's in this sense. And I'm afraid that many, many times we have not been careful enough in our associations. We give ourselves away many times by what we say and what we do. Oh, I can tell who you've been with. I know who talks that way, or I know who responds that way, or I know who tells these kinds of stories. I know what kind of company you're keeping. A testimony that really blessed me was told by an elder in the state of Missouri. And I asked him again about that several years later when I met him at a North American Christian Convention in Cincinnati, Ohio. But the first time he mentioned this to me, he said, I really fight a battle every day. He said, I have a good job, and there's not a thing wrong with what I'm doing. But he said, the people I have to work with make it awfully hard to be a Christian. He said, they deliberately use language that they know is going to offend me. They plaster the walls with pictures that they know that nobody ought to ever look at. And he said, you'll never know how many times I've wanted to quit. And he said, I almost have, several times. He said, there's only one thing that keeps me from quitting. The places that are the darkest most need the light. I've never forgotten that. We can't run away. We're in this world. And so Jesus said, then be salt. Now, folks, how much salt do you have to put on your food for it to do any good?
Enough.
Not very much.
Enough. Just enough.
And how much light do you have to dispel darkness? Not very much. But every one of us needs to let our light shine, and we need to be salt. But when it comes to, when he talks about bad company corrupts good character, I think this is what the Hebrew writer was thinking about in chapter 10 and verse 25 when he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Now, folks, I look forward to going to church. I really do. Sunday morning, Sunday night, four nights during the week. I look forward to this. I'm a better person because I'm here with you tonight and because you are here. And I need friends like you. There are a lot of people that are going places where just by being there, they're going to be constantly tempted to say and do things that a Christian ought not to say or do. Or even to stay home and watch or hear things that they ought not to pay attention to. So this is a simple statement. When he's talking about you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And I think, wait a minute. Are we sometimes spending too much time in the enemy camp? Now, the only way we can justify being in the enemy camp is try to keep them from being our enemy and make them our friends by converting them. So what he's saying here is really very important and very practical to all of us. Would you read verse 5, please?
Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
Is it possible for us to think that God is just wasting his time speaking to us through the Bible?
Sometimes.
You know, you kind of wonder. This is a rhetorical question. And the answer is clearly no, he's not wasting his time. But it's almost like, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but so what? Now, Every one of us can face scriptures that will embarrass us, myself included. You say you believe the Bible. How's come you don't emphasize this part of the Bible? This is speaking to you. Why don't you, Mr. Bourne, pay attention to this? Do you ever get the feeling that we kind of pick and choose the parts of the Bible we want to read and apply?
Yes.
And there are parts of the Bible that really focus on us. And so sometimes, by just simply disregarding that and say, well, that's not really that important. Or I'm not going to dwell on that. I'd rather think about something else. And, you know, this is one of the challenges those of us who teach or those who preach have. That is, we need to make sure that people have a variety of needs and not harp on the same thing all the time, but rather try to give a balanced diet and indicate the Bible speaks to this point, the Bible speaks to that point. And what better illustration can we have than the book of James? James is covering a lot of different issues. And each one of these issues is going to fit some people more than other people, but they're all issues that are very important. Now, what is the purpose of Scripture? If somebody were to ask you that, and they ask you in all sincerity, why is the Bible so important to you? How would you answer that? How's that?
A human owner's manual.
I like that. I like that. I think that's probably as good an answer as I've ever heard. The owner's manual. Yeah. So when you buy a new car, what's in the glove compartment?
Manual.
Owner's manual.
That book you never read.
I had a friend one time who bought a new Ford station wagon and drove down the highway, and the red light came on that said oil, and he thought, oh, that's interesting. I never saw that before. Just kept right on going.
Hurry up, get to the next stop.
He didn't make it. And the whole thing could have avoided if he just read the owner's manual. Don't you think that's true in our world today? It's very obvious. Most people have not paid attention to the owner's manual. And they just, to begin with, many people just say, well, that's out of date. Nobody pays any attention to that anymore. And of course, a lot of people don't pay any attention to it anymore. And one of the tragedies of our own day is the biblical illiteracy that's out there. People, you know, from time to time they'll take questionnaires out to college and university students usually, but they'll sometimes just go on the street and ask people some very simple questions. And sometimes on quiz programs on television or on the radio, they'll ask Bible questions. I think, man, anybody knows that. And they come up with really wild answers, and I think, oh my. Well, obviously, the Bible does serve a very definite purpose, and we don't really know ourselves until we see ourselves in light of God's Word. Is God jealous?
Yes, He is.
Read for me Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5.
You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, and be jealous, God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me.
Why do we have a problem understanding that God is a jealous God? I'm sorry, I just can't.
That jealousy is something only human can have. They don't understand.
Yeah, okay. Why do we think that jealousy is something that only man can have but not God?
Because love is God is love.
It's just not wanting competition.
You're exactly right. Jealousy is resenting a rival. Do we ever have the right to resent a rival?
That's an evil one.
Sure. In the marriage relationship, there ought to be jealousy. If somebody comes in and tries to take away your spouse, you ought to be jealous if you're worth your salt. You ought to say, wait a minute. My spouse is mine. Keep your hands away. That's what God is saying. He resents a rival. What's this commandment? Don't make any graven image. You can't. I'm a spirit. You don't make spirit out of stone and wood. I'm a jealous God. Don't try to do something you cannot do. I have no rivals. I am God. So there is a place for a holy jealousy. And in this particular instance, he says, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, final question we're going to look at tonight is number 4. There's disagreement as to whether James refers to man's spirit or the Holy Spirit in this verse. Now, in the notes that I've handed out to you, there's a capital S on the word spirit, isn't there?
Yes.
Do any of you have a Bible that has a little S on that word?
No. I have one that has small S here. John.
No, I'm talking about this particular verse. I'm sorry?
I've got capitals.
Yeah.
Seeds, capital, and spirit, capital.
Do you understand why I'm asking this question? When the Bible was translated into English from the original Greek, what challenge did they face in making the translation as far as capital letters and little letters?
There were no capital letters in the original.
Yeah, they were all capital letters in the original. Yeah, yeah. But you're right. Sure, right. And so when you translate it, and where we have big and little letters, what are you going to do when you come to the word spirit? Does the word spirit in the New Testament ever refer to our human spirit?
Yes.
Well, yes, it does. Sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, in this particular verse, some people may say he's really concerned about your spirit within you. Remember, God made man out of the dust of the earth. Then he breathed into him the breath of life. Man became a living being. And that real life in man is his soul, spirit. Some people make a distinction between soul and spirit. Some people say they're two words used interchangeably. I'm not going to argue that point with you. But the point is he concerned about our spirit or is he concerned about the Holy Spirit? I personally agree with the text that I'm using here, that it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I only bring it up because I want us to be fair in our study of the Scriptures and recognize that when you come to that word and the capital letter there, it reflects the thinking of the people who did the translation work. And any man can make a mistake. And many times you'll observe in comparing one version or one translation with another that they won't all come down on the same side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you blessed us tonight with challenging our thinking and our behavior and our attitudes and our inner motives. And I pray that with this challenge will come a strong desire on the part of each one of us to want to be the people you want us to be. May we not be responsible for the wrong kind of jealousy. May we not be envious of one another. May we not be a contributor to strife and quarrels within the body. May we be filled with your Spirit. May your Spirit, working through the Word, draw us closer to you, make us more like you, enable us to a greater degree to live to your glory. May our lives praise you in what we say and do. Thank you for each one who is here. Continue to bless us as we continue in our devotions and our study of your Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.